Before I continue our reflection on the message of Fatima, and particularly today on the third part of the message, or what is commonly called the third secret, a number of you have asked me how to respond to the difficult situation in which the church finds herself at this time. Already society itself is in such a terrible turmoil, as we reflect, were reflecting yesterday in terms of the message of Fatima. But that turmoil, even as Our Lady indicated in her urging of prayer and penance for the apostasy of so many in the church and for the failure of the pastors of the church to correct the faithful and to lead them away from apostasy, so that a situation is entered into the church. A week ago yesterday, I gave a presentation at another one of Father Hardin's apostolates, the Church Teaches Forum in Louisville, Kentucky, in which I addressed specifically this question. I won't have time to address it here, but the presentation is being published in two segments in the Wanderer, and I imagine that also can be consulted online, or you. But it's in this week's issue that's coming out now, and in next week's issue. The presentation is a little too long to print it all at once, so that maybe you may find it helpful. Some people who heard it, and some people who have read it, tell me that it has been helpful. Also, I just in terms of our own ongoing formation, I encourage you very much to examine the various books on the tables here that have been so carefully gathered by the bookstore associated with our apostolate, and to find many helpful books for your teaching of the faith. So I took some time last evening after the supper just to look at the table, and I was very impressed. So please don't lose the opportunity. Some of these books also are not so easy to find. I now return to the third part of the secret or message of Fatima. Without entering into a discussion regarding whether the third part of the secret has been fully revealed, it seems clear from the most respected studies of the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima that it has to do with the diabolical forces unleashed upon the world in our time and entering into the very life of the church, which leads souls away from the truth of the faith and therefore from the divine love flowing from the glorious pierced heart of Jesus. Frère Michel de la Sainte Trinité, in his monumental study of the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima, that three-volume study that I mentioned to you yesterday, which was published in English first by an apostolate of Our Lady, but then also by Tan Books, he writes the following regarding the third part of the secret, or what is often called the third secret. In short, the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary undoubtedly refers much more to the third secret than even the second. For the recovery of peace will be a gift from heaven, but it is not, properly speaking, the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Her victory is of another order, supernatural, and then temporal by addition. It will first be the victory of the faith, which will put an end to the time of apostasy and the great shortcomings of the church's pastors. In other words, it is the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and that it's the triumph of her love as Mother of the Church, as the Mother of Divine Grace. But the triumph in its essence is the triumph of the truth of the faith over all of the errors, confusion and errors which have entered in. As horrible as are the physical chastisements associated with man's disobedient rebellion before God, infinitely more horrible are the spiritual chastisements, for they have to do with the fruit of grievous sin, eternal death. As is clear, only the faith, which places man in the relationship of unity of heart with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, through the mediation of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, can save man from the spiritual chastisements which rebellion against God necessarily brings upon its perpetrators and upon the whole of both society and the Church. The teaching of the faith in its integrity and with courage is the heart of the office of the Church's pastors, the Roman Pontiff, the bishops in communion with the See of Peter, and their principal co-workers, the priests. For that reason, the third secret is directed with particular force to those who exercise the pastoral office in the Church. Their failure to teach the faith in fidelity to the Church's constant teaching and practice, whether through a superficial, confused, or even worldly approach, and their silence endangers mortally in the deepest spiritual sense, the very souls for whom they have been consecrated to care spiritually. The poisonous fruits of the failure of the Church's pastors is seen in a manner of worship, of teaching, and of moral discipline, which is not in accord with divine law. In recent history, for instance, Blessed Pope Paul VI made reference to the incursion of the devil into the most sacred aspect of the life of the Church, her divine worship, in his homily for the Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul in 1972. He reflected at some length upon the situation of the Church in the world during the years immediately following upon the close of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council. Using an image with a clear reference to the sacred liturgy, he spoke of his sense that, and I quote, "through some fissure, the smoke of Satan has entered in to the temple of God." He went on to reflect on how the abuse of the temple of God reflected a more general crisis in the teaching and practice of the faith. He spoke of a pervasive doubt, uncertainty, restlessness, dissatisfaction, and dissent, and of a loss of trust in the Church, coupled with a ready placement of trust in secular prophets who speak through the press or social movements, seeking from them the formula for a true life. He noted how the state of uncertainty prevailed within the Church herself, observing that after the Second Vatican Council, it was believed, and I quote, that a day of sunlight had dawned upon the Church, while in fact a day of clouds, storms, darkness, wandering, and uncertainty had arrived. He commented that the Church seemed to plumb the abysses rather than to seek to fill them. Blessed Pope Paul VI and Pope St. John Paul II addressed the increasing gravity of the incursion of an atheistic materialism, secularism, and relativism in the Church with a call for a new evangelization. For Blessed Pope Paul VI, a new evangelization is the fundamental form of proclaiming the truth of Christ in our time. In his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, on evangelization in the modern world, of December 8, 1975, he described evangelization as the Church's deepest inspiration, that which comes to her directly from the Lord, to the whole world, to all creation, right to the ends of the earth. After reflecting on the first proclamation of the Gospel, which is addressed to those who have never heard the good news of Jesus, or to children, he declared, "But as a result of the frequent situations of de-Christianization in our day, it also proves equally necessary for innumerable people who have been baptized but who live quite outside Christian life, for simple people who have a certain faith but an imperfect knowledge of the foundations of that faith, for intellectuals who feel the need to know Jesus Christ in a light different from the instruction they received as children, and for many others. The degree of secularization to which Pope Paul VI referred with concern in 1975 has only continued to increase exponentially, also due to a grave impoverishment or even lack of adequate catechesis in the Church during the past four and more decades. The pontificate of Pope St. John Paul II, in fact, may be rightly described as a tireless call to recognize the Church's challenge to be faithful to her divinely given mission in a completely secularized society, and to respond to the challenge by means of a new evangelization. A new evangelization consists in, one, teaching the faith through preaching, catechesis, Catholic education, and all forms of communication. Two, celebrating the faith in divine worship and with prayer and devotions, which are the extension of divine worship into every moment of daily living. And three, living the faith by the practice of the virtues. And all of this is as if for the first time, that is, with the engagement and energy of the first disciples and of the first missionaries to our native places. In his post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Christi Fidelis Laici, on the vocation and mission of the lay faithful in the Church and in the world, Pope John Paul II described the contemporary situation of the Church in a world which is increasingly secularized, marked by a pervasive and constant spread of relativism, which inspires, in his words, and sustains a life lived as if God did not exist. Not by chance, in Evangelium Vitae, addressing the culture of death, which tragically marks a totally secularized society, he made reference to such a way of living in ignorance of God and of the order which he has created the world and above all men. He declared, "By living as if God did not exist, man not only loses sight of the mystery of God, but also of the mystery of the world and the mystery of his own being." He went on to describe the situation, which inevitably leads to a practical materialism, which breeds individualism, utilitarianism, and hedonism, and in which man exchanges his very being for material possessions and pleasures, rejects suffering as meaningless, and views his body and sexuality in abstraction from his person. To remedy the situation of a totally secularized culture, the saintly pontiff observed, "A mending of the Christian fabric of society is urgently needed in all parts of the world." He hastened to add that if the remedy is to be effected, the Church herself must be evangelized anew. Fundamental to understanding the radical secularization of our culture is to understand also how much this secularization has entered into the life of the Church herself. Pope St. John Paul II declared, "But for this mending of the Christian fabric of society to come about, what is needed is to first remake the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community itself present in these countries and nations." Pope St. John Paul II, therefore, called upon the lay faithful to fulfill their particular responsibility, that is, and I quote him, "to testify how the Christian faith constitutes the only fully valid response, consciously perceived and stated by all in varying degrees, to the problems and hopes that life poses to every person and society." So often we hear people lamenting the terrible situation in our society, and indeed it is frightening. It seems to verge on the apocalyptic. But why would the society be like? I ask the question, would our society be like this if those who profess to be Christians were truly living the Christian life? Would not this society be transformed? And this is the point that Pope John Paul II is making, and before him Pope Paul VI. We need to address the secularization that has entered into the very life of the Church, and we see it in the conduct of the sacred liturgy without respect for its true nature as a divine action, the action of the glorious Christ in our midst to give us grace. We see it in a careless teaching of the Catholic faith, or an absolutely negligent teaching of the Catholic faith to children and young people, and to adults who don't know their Catholic faith. And we see it too in an indulgence towards sin in the members of the ecclesial body, which is absolutely corrosive. Pope St. John Paul II, making more specific the call, clarified that the fulfillment of the responsibility of the lay faithful requires that they, and I quote, know how to overcome in themselves the separation of the gospel from life, to take up again in their daily activities, in family, work, and society, an integrated approach to life that is fully brought about by the inspiration and strength of the gospel. This is fundamentally the message of Our Lady at Fatima, at which she urges prayer, penance, and reparation, these grace realities which transform our lives and draw our hearts more completely into the heart of Jesus. Before the grave situation of the world today, we are, Pope St. John Paul II reminded us, like the first disciples who, after hearing St. Peter's Pentecost discourse, asked him, "What must we do?" Even as the first disciples faced a pagan world which had not even heard of our Lord Jesus Christ, so too we face a culture which is forgetful of God and hostile to His law written upon every human heart. And what converted the world except the integrity of various Christian communities, which then drew the hearts of those who did not have the faith or those who had drifted from the faith back to our Lord? Before the great challenge of our time, Pope St. John Paul II cautioned us that we will not save ourselves and our world by discovering some magic formula or by inventing a new program. This has been a phenomenon in the Church in recent times, which has, in fact, hindered the new evangelization, this belief that we can come up with some formula. And you know the names of all these programs that have been developed and are said to be absolutely the solution to the situation in the Church and for her witness in the world. And they aren't. The reason is, as Pope St. John Paul II says, no, we shall not be saved by a formula, but by a person and the assurance which he gives us, "I am with you." He reminded us that the program by which we are to address effectively the great spiritual challenges of our time is Jesus Christ, alive for us in the Church. And this is fundamentally what the Immaculate Heart of Mary is about, trying to soften our hearts in order to recognize Christ in our midst and then draw close to Him to have our hearts transformed. And that encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ comes in the Church and in her living tradition. He wrote, "The program already exists It is the plan found in the gospel and in the living tradition. It is the same as ever. Ultimately, it has its center in Christ Himself, who is to be known, loved, and imitated, so that in Him we may live the life of the Trinity, and with Him transform history until its fulfillment in the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a program which does not change with shifts of times and cultures. No, it is one and the same glorious Christ who interacts, who intervenes, who acts on our behalf in every time and place. In short, the program leading to freedom and happiness is for each of us the holiness of a life lived in Christ. Pope St. John Paul II addressed this whole question too of pastoral planning, and he made it very clear that the pastoral plan of the church is holiness, is living in Christ each moment of our lives. This is what transforms our own lives and at the same time draws our brothers and sisters who are away from Christ, who have not known Christ, to Him. Pope St. John Paul II frequently emphasized what he called the extraordinary nature of our ordinary life, because it is lived in Christ and therefore produces in us the incomparable beauty of holiness. He declared, "The time has come to re-propose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. Seeing in us the daily conversion of life by which we strive to meet the high standard of holiness," our Lord Himself said to us toward the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect." This is our call. If we're striving to meet that standard of holiness, then our brothers and sisters will discover the great mystery of their own ordinary life, in which God is daily showering upon them the immeasurable and ceaseless love coming from the glorious pierced heart of Jesus. It's clear in this regard the fundamental importance of education, and I don't have time today to enter into the full discussion, but fundamental is the family itself, which is the first place in which we encounter our Lord alive for us in the church, in His doctrine, in worship and prayer and devotions, and in an upright, a good and moral life, and at the same time connected with the family, intimately connected, is education. Today what I find is many good families who take great care to raise up their children to know our Lord and to love Him and serve Him at home, do not pay attention to what's happening in the schools. And the very beauty and truth and goodness which they are, to which they are drawing their children at home, is being totally corrupted in the schools. Reflecting on the pressing need to respond to the grace of a new evangelization, we see how timely the apparitions and message of Our Lady of Fatima remain. At Fatima, the Mother of God, our Mother, provides for us the means to go faithfully to her Divine Son and to seek from Him the wisdom and strength to bring His saving grace to a profoundly troubled world. She provides six particular means for us to employ in addressing the situation. First of all, to pray the rosary each day. Secondly, to wear the brown scapular, the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. To make sacrifices for the sake of saving sinners. To make reparation for offenses to her Immaculate Heart by means of the first Saturday devotion. To to convert our own lives ever more to Christ. And lastly, she asks the Roman Pontiff, in union with all the bishops of the world, to consecrate Russia to her Immaculate Heart. By these means, she promises that her Immaculate Heart will triumph, bringing souls to Christ her Son. Turning to Christ, they will make reparation for their sins. Christ, through the intercession of his Virgin Mother, will save them from hell and bring peace to the whole world. While the secret of Fatima is realistic about the great evils which beset the world and the Church, it is fundamentally a message of hope in the victory of the Sacred Heart of Jesus through the Immaculate Heart of Mary. The victory of grace, however, means for us the daily conversion to Christ, purification from sin in our lives through prayer and penance, and reparation for sins committed. Visiting the shrine of Our Lady of Fatima on May 13, 1982, the first anniversary of the attempt on his life, the attempt made on May 13, 1981, Pope St. John Paul II declared, "Today, John Paul II, successor of Peter, continuer of the work of Pius, John, and Paul, and particular heir of the Second Vatican Council, presents himself before the Mother of the Son of God in her shrine at Fatima. In what way does he come? He presents himself reading again with trepidation the motherly call to penance, to conversion, the ardent appeal of the Heart of Mary that resounded at Fatima 65 years ago. Yes, he reads it again with trepidation in his heart, because he sees how many people and societies, how many Christians, have gone in the opposite direction to the one indicated in the message of Fatima. Sin has thus made itself firmly at home in the world, and denial of God has become widespread in the ideologies, plans, ideas, and plans of human beings. But for this very reason, the evangelical call to repentance and conversion uttered in the Mother's message remains ever relevant. It is still more relevant than it was 65 years ago. It is still more urgent. The successor of Peter presents himself here also as a witness to the immensity of human suffering, a witness to the almost apocalyptic menaces lurking over the nations and mankind as a whole. He is trying to embrace these sufferings with his own weak human heart as he places himself before the mystery of the Heart of the Mother, the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In the name of these sufferings, and with awareness of the evil that is spreading throughout the world and menacing the individual human being, the nations, and mankind as a whole, Peter's successor presents himself here with greater faith in the redemption of the world, in the saving love that is always stronger, always more powerful than any evil. My heart is oppressed when I see the sin of the world and the whole range of menaces gathering like a dark cloud over mankind. But it also rejoices with hope as I once more do what has been done by my predecessors when they consecrated the world to the Heart of the Mother, when they consecrated especially to that heart those peoples which particularly need to be consecrated. Doing this means consecrating the world to Him who is infinite holiness. This holiness means redemption. It means a love more powerful than evil. No sin of the world can ever overcome this love. Once more, this act is being done. Mary's appeal is not for just once. Her appeal must be taken up by generation after generation in accordance with the ever new signs of the time. It must be unceasingly returned to. It must ever be taken up anew. The words of Pope St. John Paul II make clear the perennial importance of the message of Fatima, the giving of one's whole heart, together with the Immaculate Heart of Mary, to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and thus the commitment to become an ever more effective agent of the sorely needed new evangelization of our culture. Attention to the maternal direction of Our Lady of Fatima draws souls to Christ, who will give them the sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit for the conversion of their lives and the transformation of a culture of death into a civilization of love. There is no question that Pope St. John Paul II, to the very moment of his death, remained always deeply, deeply concerned about the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and that it be carried out exactly as Our Lady intended. Now, after his pilgrimage in 1982, the first anniversary of the assassination attempt, on the Feast of the Annunciation in 1984, the Holy Father had intended, and he did intend, by the act that he carried out, to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. It is clear from various reports that he wanted to do it explicitly, as Our Lady had asked, by mentioning Russia, but those who were counseling him discouraged him from doing so for reasons that they thought would not be politically opportune to do so. And it's also clear that afterwards he remained constantly concerned whether in his consecration of the whole world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, in which he clearly intended in a very specific way, the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, he was concerned that he had done effectively what Our Lady asked. Now, as you know, sometime later, Sister Lucia was asked about the question of whether Russia had been consecrated, and she responded, and I certainly have no difficulty with the response, that the consecration had been carried out, because she knew what was the intention of Pope St. John Paul II. Recently, in the presentation which I gave to the Rome Forum in May of this year, I asked that once again the consecration of Russia be made, and this time following the specific directions of Our Lady as she communicated them to Sister Lucia, to the three children. By that, I am not calling into question at all the intention of Pope St. John Paul II, an intention which he carried out, was his intention to consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, nor am I questioning the response of Sister Lucia to the question about the consecration of Russia. But even as our Holy Father pointed out in his visit to Fatima in 1982, this consecration is to be carried out as often as seems fitting, and I believe that now is the time in the great crisis in which we find ourselves, and in the recognizing the importance of Russia in carrying out a new evangelization of the world, that this consecration take place. It is interesting to note that recently there were published statistics that Russia, in which there had been a very high level of atheism, the level of atheism in Russia, in other words, the number of people embracing once again the Christian faith, has decreased by 50%. And I believe that the message of Fatima intends for us to see in Russia a very important agent for the transformation of the world. At the same time, and I'll draw this to a conclusion, I can't help but draw particular attention to the service of Portugal, and above all the bishops of Portugal, in bringing Our Lady's maternal guidance and protection to the whole world. Our Lady promised, in Portugal, the dogma of faith will always be preserved. And the fact of the matter is that Portugal has been as assailed as every other nation in Europe and our own nation by a virulent secularism. The secret or message of Fatima was first entrusted to the Bishop of Leiria for the sake of the whole world. Rightly, the world looks today to Portugal, so favored by the apparitions of Fatima, to bring Our Lady's message of trust in the victory of her Immaculate Heart, which is indeed the victory of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The world looks to Portugal for the sign of the faith, which alone brings about the victory of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary. In conclusion, let us not give way. Above all, we as catechists, Marian catechists, let us not give way to discouragement before the tumultuous situation in which the world and the Church find themselves in our time. Rather, let us heed once again the maternal direction of the Virgin of Fatima for a new evangelization of the Church and thus of the world. Let us be invested with the scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel and pray daily the Holy Rosary for the conversion of sinners and for peace in the world. Let us center all of our labors upon participation in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. In other words, when we unite ourselves to the offering of Christ, let us offer everything that we are and have for the consecration by our Lord's Eucharistic Sacrifice. In the same way, the act of thanksgiving after each Holy Mass and throughout the day, Eucharistic adoration and the daily praying of the Holy Rosary, by which our Lord, through the intercession of Our Lady, transforms our lives and our world. And these are important lessons which we must impart to all whom we catechize. Let us make reparation for the many and grievous offenses against the immeasurable and unceasing love of God for us by practicing the devotion of the first Saturdays and by embracing suffering and sacrifice for love of all our brothers and sisters, especially of those in most need. And let us consecrate ourselves to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and also work for the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Certainly, Pope St. John Paul II consecrated the world, including Russia, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary on March 25, 1984. But today, we once again hear the call of Our Lady of Fatima to consecrate Russia to her Immaculate Heart in accord with her explicit instruction. The requested consecration is at once a recognition of the importance which Russia continues to have in God's plan for peace and a sign of profound love for our brothers and sisters in Russia. May the Mother of God and the Mother of Divine Grace lead many souls to unite their hearts to her Immaculate Heart in the total consecration of their hearts to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. As the Mother of God teaches us, there is no surer way to grow daily in the spiritual life and thus to become rivers of living water for a world which thirsts so much for the truth and love which are only found in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So, may the truth and love of Christ animate our homes and make them a light of hope for all who struggle against the forces of materialism and relativism. And so also, may the truth and love of Christ animate our schools, animate the hearts of all who are called to teach, so that they may lead those whom they teach to our Lord, who alone is their salvation. The Immaculate Heart of Mary will triumph over any darkness in our hearts if we but follow her counsel of prayer, penance, and reparation. through her triumph in our hearts and in the hearts of many, through the triumph of the faith, the Immaculate Heart of Mary will also triumph over the great darkness of our time by leading souls to the truth and love of her divine Son, by leading souls to give their hearts with hers completely into the Sacred Heart of Jesus. She will continue to speak to our hearts as she spoke to the hearts of the wine stewards at Cana. Do whatever he tells you. Thank you very much for your kind attention. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
Saint Francisco and Jacinta,
pray for us.
Saint Juan Diego,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.